Welcome again to the Church of the Good Shepherd. My name is Simon Stokes, and I'm one of the pastors here. And if I haven't met you, I would really love to meet you at some point and just get to know you some. I want to say especially a welcome to those who are here and who may be exploring Christianity and trying to figure out what it might mean for you if what we're saying about Jesus is true. And if that's you, I want to encourage you to stick around. You are welcome to belong here before you believe here. But just continue to ask questions of why do Christians think that Jesus was God? Why do they believe that he had to die? There are no more important questions than those. And we really want to be a church that can help you wrestle with those questions and find real answers to those questions so that you really could know God in this place. And so thank you for being here. Thank you for taking the risk to be with us and worship with us today, if that's you. But it is really good to be with all of y'all this morning. So that said, I'm going to read our text, I'm going to pray, and begin. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's Word. God's Word is trustworthy and true, and he gives it to us in love. This is his Word for us today, Ruth chapter 4. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who's come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. He went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who's not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who's more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." And then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. You can be seated. Let me pray. Gracious God and Father, Lord, I pray that as you guide us through this word today, as you guide us by your Spirit, Lord, that you'd lead us deeper into the mystery of your work in our lives. You'd lead us deeper into the reality that nothing in our lives is apart from your will. God, that for those who love you, all things are working to our good, even things that are not immediate or obvious, and yet all is held in your hands. Lord, let us see the reality. The hands that hold us are scarred by nails, that they were pierced for our transgressions, or they bled for us. Lord, that you haven't forsaken us in the painful realities of life, but God, you've been present with us the whole time. And that, Lord, just as you took your pain on a cross and you worked it to our good, God, you also take our pain and you work it to the good of the world and to even our own lives. So God, guide us through these mysteries. And Lord, reveal yourself this morning. And now, if you're a praying person, pray for your neighbor to hear God's word. And pray for yourself to love God's word. And pray for me as I preach God's word. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit, amen. There's a woman named Joni Erickson Tada, who, when she was 17, she was with friends out in the Hudson Bay, and she misjudged the depth of the water that she was diving into, and she hit her head and severed her spinal cord. And in a moment, she became a quadriplegic. And the doctors, as she was wheeled through the hospital, told this athletic, very active young woman that she would never run again, she'd never walk again, she'd never bathe herself again or brush her own teeth. And obviously, to hear that news, it would be devastating. And so in the months after the accident, she wrestled with things that 17-year-olds should never have to wrestle with. Incredible anger, depression, very dark thoughts. And at the center of it all was God. How could he have let this happen to her? What purpose could he possibly have in this thing in her life? And Christians, you know, don't always do a great job at this, but in the midst of this very dark season, some Christian friends came alongside of Joni, and they prayed for her, they welcomed her into their group, and they loved her and walked alongside of this person that really didn't have a lot to give in the season of their life. And as they did so, what they did is they opened up the Bible, and they helped her to grapple with these very hard questions, and to grapple with the goodness of God and his plan and his purpose in her life. And she said that looking back on it, she began to see that happiness, joy, contentment could still be within her reach. She had hope that her life had a purpose and a mission, not in spite of her disability, but actually through it. She said the quadriplegia never left her, but the depression did. And that over time, she started to understand that God is at work in her life through this experience. That it didn't make the injury less significant. It never minimized the pain or the suffering. But instead, it made sense of her life even through the darkest days. For 2,000 years, Christians have said that if God can redeem the circumstances of his son on a cross, then he can redeem anything in our lives, in our experience. That he has a purpose for our lives and a plan that's greater for us than what we can see or what we can understand. Oftentimes, I think that our problem is that we tend to want to look at our circumstances as the reason for hope and the reason for purpose in our lives, but our circumstances are not the basis for our hope. God's redemption, his purposes, his plan, his character shining through, that is the basis for our hope. And so it's to him that we look in everything. This morning, what I want to do is I want to look at this passage and I want to talk about two things from it. I want to talk about how God's fullness meets us in our emptiness. And I want to talk about how God's clarity meets us in our confusion. His fullness meets us in our emptiness. His clarity meets us in our confusion. Well, think about how God's fullness meets us in our emptiness. Somebody once said that the past is another country. They do things differently there. That's very true when you read this. I mean, this is a very different country, right? Like, the passage begins with Boaz haggling with this guy who's supposed to redeem Ruth and Naomi. And in chapter 3, Ruth is wise in how she navigates asking Boaz to redeem her. Now, in chapter 4, Boaz is wise in how he navigates doing the redeeming. It's like they fit together. It's so perfect, right? But Boaz is getting the elders of the city together to be legal witnesses. There's some back and forth over, do you want to redeem this land or no? The guy wants the land, but when Boaz says, well, you know, when you buy the land, you got to marry Ruth, the guy balks and he says, actually, never mind. So he gives his sandal, as one does, over to Boaz as a sign that Boaz can redeem the land and Ruth. And Boaz says in verse 10 something that would probably raise some of our eyebrows. He says, I've bought Ruth to be my wife. Commentators I read said that he's probably not actually buying Ruth as property. She's not been someone's property before this. Who would he be buying her from? But it's probably more of like a legal statement that means marrying her is part of making this legally valid transaction that involves the land. and perpetuating the family line. Look, it all sounds very strange to us. This is a world without a court system. There's no notary publics, there's no lawyers, there's no government-sponsored safety net. This is the way they did it. The past is a different country, right? But don't miss the forest for the trees. Through Boaz, God is redeeming the emptiness of Ruth and Naomi. In chapter 1, they lost everything. They lost their husbands. Naomi lost her sons. They lost their sense of security and stability. And now Boaz is bringing Ruth and Naomi into his household. Ruth lost her husband. Now she has one. Naomi lost security of family and care in her old age. Now she has it. In chapter 1, the women of Bethlehem, where this all takes place, see Naomi coming back from Moab, and they see this woman that is just broken by misery, and they say, can this be Naomi? Like, she's been changed by so much by her sadness, and Naomi doesn't want to be called Naomi anymore. She says, call me Mara, because Mara is bitter, and I am bitter. She says that God has done evil to her because she went a full and came back empty. But now that's all being reversed. And the women of the village make another appearance. They've seen her in her emptiness. Now they witness her in her fullness and pronounce God's blessing over her. The women add that Ruth is more than 7 sons. She went from being this widow, a foreigner, one of the poorest of the poor, to being this honored wife who's, in this male-centered culture, worth more than 7 sons. Death had followed them. They'd been emptied out, but now they overflow with God's life and blessing. God is redeeming them, and he's doing so in tangible ways. As Boaz has been redeeming Ruth and Naomi, God's been behind all of it. These women went from no community, no family, to being knit into the life and the story of Israel. And the story ends with Naomi, this bitter, empty woman, holding Ruth's son on her lap, and the women of the city chiming in, a son's been born to Naomi. He's not literally her son. She's probably more like a grandmother to him. But she's holding in her lap not just a child, but God's blessing and his faithfulness and his redemption. She's experiencing in tangible ways God's presence when she thought that he was absent. His fullness when she thought that she would be empty forever. Look, when you and I hurt and we experience loss, we feel hollowed out. Our vision for our lives contracts in this narrow pinprick. But God is behind the scenes, redeeming us, working things out, not just saying he loves us, but actually working his love into our lives. Because God's redemption is not intangible. He doesn't just give us the idea of forgiveness or the idea of love. But you and I, we're embodied people. We are body and soul. And so when loss hollows us out, we feel that in our bodies and we feel that in our souls. It empties us, but God gives us to one another to work out this redemption so that we would be full. God gives us to one another, body and soul, so that we would know body and soul that we're redeemed. Look, you don't just need someone to tell you that you're loved. You need someone to hug you and look you in the eyes and say, I love you. You don't just need to know that Jesus is a friend of sinners, though he is. But you need friends who know that you're a sinner and love you anyway. You need a worship experience where you're shoulder to shoulder next to other people and you're singing songs and you're confessing your sins and you're going and you're eating a meal with people and you're watching their kids run all over the place and disrupt your conversation, right? And then you need to go home and take a nap. Look, the gospel is about connection. It's about rest. And that's not just up here. You need to experience that in your body too. And this means the church is not a sermon. The church is not an experience. The church is a people who are put into one another's lives so they would know Jesus and make him known. The church is the place where we experience and the world experiences God's redemption. Look, if you're going to live life as a fallen person in a fallen world, at some point life will empty you out. But God gives us to one another so that when we are emptied,
He would redeem us and fill us by giving us people to walk through life with. And that happens in incredibly tangible ways. It happens through weddings, it happens through children, it happens through meals and friendships. But God gives you those things so that redemption wouldn't just be an idea out there, but it'd be an experience that you have in here. There's a movie that came out probably 10 or 15 years ago, kind of an indie sleeper. Not a lot of people saw it, but it had Ryan Gosling in it, so it's probably worth your time. But the film takes place in a small Wisconsin town. It's called Lars and the Real Girl. And it follows this guy, played by Ryan Gosling, who's kind of this sort of depressed loner. And one day he tells his brother and his sister-in-law, hey, I've got this traveling wheelchair-bound missionary named Bianca, who is part Brazilian, part Dutch. I met her online. She's coming to visit me. I think she wants to be my girlfriend. And I guess they're kind of excited about that. They go over to his house for dinner, and she's a life-size doll. It's very weird. It's very odd. And the movie is his brother and sister-in-law in their church trying to navigate, how do we love Lars, who's clearly not in a good place? Like, how do we show him that he's cared for and he's not really alone? And so they gather around him and they love him and they befriend him and they welcome him into their life until finally this thing inside of him that was broken, that he was trying to fix with this doll, starts to get healed and Bianca gets sick. And then she dies. And the church throws a funeral for her. And one of the scenes in it is just so moving. Everybody is at his house, and they're all sad. He's sad because Bianca died. And the women of the church, these older women, they come and they bring casseroles. And his sister-in-law is kind of trying to make herself busy and help out and be active. And they say, no, dear. You eat. We came over to sit. And they just come over and they sit in the midst of this family craziness, in the midst of sadness, in the midst of confusion. They take his emptiness and they fill it. That's how God redeems us. Look, we want redemption to be massive and epic and huge and splashy. And look, the cross and God working through history is that. But God is also working through places like this, through people like this, through your mundane experience of the church, eating casseroles with people, sitting with people, praying with people, being sad with people, being glad with people. God redeems us body and soul. What does it mean then to find God's clarity in our confusion? What does that mean? Look here at the end of verse 17. They name the child Obed, and then it gives you two genealogies of the same person, David. That's King David. Look, the point that this story has been coming to has been that God hasn't just been redeeming Ruth. God's been redeeming Israel. Ruth takes place during the time of Judges. It was lawless. It was violent. The book of Judges says at the time that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But then through Ruth, God gives them a king to deal with the violence, to deal with the chaos, to buy them back from those things and rule them when they were lawless, which means that God's purposes in Ruth's life extend way beyond her lifetime. She probably never even met David. She certainly did not see him grow up to be the king of Israel. And yet God's purposes in her life were such that he took all the sorrow and all the hardship that she and Naomi experienced, and he didn't just use that to redeem them, he used it to redeem Israel. It didn't mean those things weren't hard, it didn't mean they weren't traumatic, but it means that God is so faithful and so wise that he can take even the evil that happens to us and work it not only to our good, but to the good of everyone. Look, when we think about our lives, we tend to understand our lives from our perspective alone. Like, I'm the captain of my own fate. I know what's best for me. The way that I understand my situation is the way that it is. Look, for many of us, we tend to think that, you know, God is somebody out there. He's kind of distant. He's doing his thing. We tend to think that he wants us to be basically a good person, however I define good. That his purposes in my life could never be so broad or so profound they'd cause me any distress. We tend to think that God can't have plans or purposes in my life that are bigger than I can see or bigger than I can understand. And he'd certainly never challenge my idea of what the good life for me is. We tend to think that if I'm going to experience a full life or a meaningful life, then that's going to be evident to me and evident in my lifetime. That's not necessarily true. Ruth and Boaz's story was never ultimately about them. God included them, he helped them, but at the end of the day, it was also about redeeming not only Ruth, but also Israel. Look, your and my life is the same. Our lives are never truly about ourselves. They're never truly about our desires. They're always ultimately about God and his purposes to bless and redeem the world. And your life may not make sense in your lifetime, but God works on a scale that's bigger than our lives. You may not see how he's working, but he is working. And as we've covered Ruth, I know the idea for some of us that God orchestrates our lives for some bigger purpose might be hard to swallow in a room this big. Look, I know there's a lot of painful, evil things that have happened. The whole idea is mysterious. It takes control of events out of our lives. When we hurt, we can ask, how can God allow this to happen? If you're not here yet, that's okay. Keep coming back. Keep asking questions. Explore the Bible and ask, is this what God's word really teaches? But also think about this. Look, shouldn't an actual God be wiser than our wisdom? Shouldn't the actual God have some control over my life beyond my understanding and my will? Shouldn't a God who made the universe, as vast and mysterious as it is, be even more vast and mysterious than the thing that he created? What's more comforting, to believe that life is random and chaotic and ultimately up to chance, or to say that even though evil happens, it's never outside the scope of a loving God's control, even if I don't understand it? Look, we aren't given answers as to why, but neither was Ruth. The story doesn't cover this. We don't know how long she lived past these events, but just imagine Ruth as an older woman. She could see Obed. She's married to Boaz. She could know that Naomi was taken care of. She might have never gone hungry again, but she could still be thinking to herself, look, I see that the God of Israel cared for me and sheltered me, but why did he allow my life to go like this? Like, why did all these things happen to me? She might have asked something like that, and she would have never gotten an answer to it, even though we get an answer when we read this genealogy. Like, she might not have said it this way, but to her, it might have felt absurd. Look, this is all of us. Look, there are things in your life which feel absurd. Like, why did that person die so young? And then this person who ate red meat every day and smoked a carton of Marlboros every day lived to be 100. Like, why is all this the way that it is? Things might feel absurd. That doesn't mean that they are. It only means that God's purposes extend beyond what we can see. There's been conversation in our culture recently about this thing called the meaning crisis. And what that is that in the modern world, things feel flat. People can sometimes wonder, like, kind of, what's the point? Why the rise and grind? Why am I working so hard? What does my life really matter? Like, things feel flat. They don't feel purposeful. We can really feel this at times. Like, if you're, like, in the weeds with little kids, and it's kind of rinse and repeat day in and day out. Or maybe you're wrapping up your career and you're getting ready to retire and you're looking back over it and you're thinking, like, was this the best life? Was this the thing I was supposed to do? Like, there's this meaning crisis. But you look at someone like Ruth and you can see that it all matters. All of it matters. Look, there's plenty of people in Durham and Chapel Hill who would say, look, bad things happen. There's no rhyme or reason. Try to avoid it if you can. If you can't, sorry, that's life. There's not really a meaning to anything that happens to us. But if life is meaningless, then so are your trials. But what this is saying is that all of your life matters. Things you wish hadn't happened, those matter. Things that you're going to reminisce about when you're 90, those things matter. Every detail is part of God's plan, his story that he's telling the world. Look, in my mind, when I think about this, I think the mystery is not just how does God allow evil to happen as part of his plan, but the equally large question is, how is he so wise and powerful that he can work even evil to our good? How is he so bold that he even makes that guarantee? Joni Erickson Tada is helpful here. Again, she says this, does God's using my spinal cord injury mean that God delights in my spinal cord injury? Was he rubbing his hands in glee when I took that dive off the raft into shallow water? Of course not. He may work all things together for my good, but that doesn't mean a spinal cord injury is in itself good. God never delights in our pain, but in God's economy, nothing is wasted. That's mysterious and hopeful, because it means that even what harms us will in the end be turned by God to our good. Just think about how the story ends. Ruth is the ancestor of David. David is the ancestor of Jesus, which means that all of us are sitting here today because 3,000 years ago, a Bronze Age man met a Bronze Age woman in a field of Israel, and he did mercy and justice. He saw that she was wise and faithful, and God was at work in all of that. And you're here today because of it. That's crazy. Look, God's purposes in her life were such that he took all the sorrow and all the hardship that she and Naomi experienced, and he didn't just use it to redeem them. He used it to redeem you. Look, this is why when you have these experiences and you ask these questions, you have to read the Bible. You have to wrestle with this in God's word. The Apostle Paul said that God works all things for the good of those who love him. How do we know that he does that? We know that because of the cross. Look, if you're wrestling with the intersection of your pain and God's providence and God's purposes, you have to look at the cross. There's no other or better answer. Look, if you don't look at these things through the cross, then of course it'll feel absurd when you hurt. Of course it'll feel meaningless when you're in pain. Then life and suffering will feel absurd. But if you take your pain and you take the cross and you look at God, not as some distant, uncaring deity, but as someone who's also broken, also suffering alongside of you and for you, who experienced evil like you experienced evil and worked it to the good of his creation, then it doesn't give you a why, but it gives you a who. That you can look at him and you can trust him. I mean, just imagine the apostles who followed Jesus, who believed in Jesus, who gave up everything for Jesus, their family, their job prospects, any kind of honor or standing in their community. Imagine those guys standing at the foot of the cross. All of their hopes are dashed. Everything they'd given their life to seems wasted. It's the biggest tragedy in history. God came and we killed him. And they have this ringside seat to the death of their Messiah. They would be crushed. They'd be asking all the questions that we ask when we're hurting. How could God let this happen? How could he be at work in this? But if you or I could go back in time and stand next to those guys, wouldn't we say, I know it's sad. I know it's sad. But this is God's work. This is the worst thing that's ever happened. And it's the best thing that ever happened. He redeems through a cross. Now reverse that and think about when you're experiencing life's brokenness and sadness, the reality that God comes alongside of us, and because of the cross, he can hold you and say, I know it's sad. I know it's sad. But I redeem through a cross. God doesn't need you to be strong when you suffer. God doesn't need you to understand everything or be in charge of all the circumstances of your life or to put a neat bow on the tangled parts of your life that you'll never fully understand on this side of the grave. He just needs you to look at the cross and trust him that if he can take the death of his son and use it to redeem the world, then he can take your sorrow and your tears and your heartbreak and use that redemptively too. This isn't just Ruth. This is all of us. Look, the book of Ruth is saying that God has purposes for our lives that we might never live to see. Things might happen to you. You might endure things. You might live through things, and you might not get an answer to that. It doesn't mean there's not one. It just means there's not one that you get to see in your lifetime. But if your life is for you, that's very hard to endure. But if your life, because of the cross, is for others, to love them, to bless them, to bring healing and hope in their lives, even if you don't understand why this is on this side of heaven, then how can you not endure? Because you know God's at work in this. I mean, what would you say to Ruth if she could step through those doors in the back and come into this room right now? Like, knowing all the good that's happened to her or through her and her life in the world, the way that her life has shaped Western civilization and all of our lives, I mean, would thank you even begin to cover it? But she never saw the fruit of her life, just like we don't either. We don't know all of God's purposes, but when we read Ruth, we know that there are purposes. There's a type of parasite that British sheep get, which left untreated can rot the sheep from the inside out. And so what the shepherds in Britain will do is they'll take their rams and they'll take sheep, and they'll take them to this large, what's called a dipping trough, which is this huge vat filled with this antiseptic that kills the parasite. And so they have to take this kicking, wriggling, thrashing sheep, and they have to fully submerge it under this blue antiseptic liquid. Like eyes, nose, ears, the whole thing has to be submerged long enough to kill the parasites. And if any sheep tries to climb out of the trough too soon, they get forced back in. Take a guess as to what the sheep thinks about that experience, right? It's terrifying. They hate it. They don't understand it. And yet it's to their good, even if they don't see the purposes of the shepherd. The writer Elizabeth Elliot saw this and she wrote, "I've had some experiences in my life which made me feel very sympathetic to those poor rams. I couldn't figure out any reason for the treatment from the shepherd I trusted. He didn't give me any hint of an explanation. As I watched the struggling sheep, I thought, if only there were some way to explain. But such knowledge is too wonderful for them. It is high. They cannot attain to it. Such it is with God and us. His purposes and our ups and our downs are not revealed. You don't get to know the exact meaning of them. We don't have access as to the why of our trials, but we have access to him. And because we know him, we know there's a purpose and it's good." Okay, Simon, so what should I do with this, right? Like, you're just dumping all this stuff into my lap. What do I need to do with this? You're saying everything's in God's hands. You're inviting me to the mystery of God's providence in my life. What should I do? Two things. You need to be faithful, and you need to hope. Be faithful. Ruth's story teaches us so much. One of the best applications you can think of is the reality that being faithful in small things can have amazing results down the line. Look, we tend to want something that is big and dramatic and splashy. We want to take the hill. We want to start the next unicorn startup. We want to start the next big thing or be part of the next big thing. But the kingdom of God is like a small seed that grows into a mighty tree. It is purposeful. It is slow moving. It is unstoppable. But it is not quick. It is not dramatic. In God's providence, small actions done faithfully lead to great results. So just be faithful. And finally, you should hope. Like, when you look at this should give you a tremendous capacity for hope. The Christian hope is not, hey, maybe this thing that I'd like to happen will happen. Hope is not a wish. Hope is not the lottery. Christian hope says, because of God, because of who God is, this thing that I want to happen has not yet come about, but it will. And I'll wait on him until it does. This should give you a tremendous capacity for hope. Look, a guy I knew when I was working for our denomination's campus ministry wrote a blog post a few years back, and in it he described how when he turned 40, his wife threw him this really huge 40th surprise birthday party. Like, she created this secret email address. She made hidden Facebook groups where she was inviting friends and family from across the country, and she contrived to make it all work with his incredibly busy schedule so that he really did have no clue what was coming on him until he opens the door and the lights flick on, and then suddenly there's all of his friends from across his life and all of his family members in like cake and balloons and those cone party hats. And he walks in and everyone jumps out and yells surprise. He's blown away. He had no idea this was coming. And he said that what struck him that night after the party was over was the sheer beauty of the thing. Like, so much time, so much planning, so much concern, so that a group of people could tell him they cared about him. Beloved, this is what waits for you at the end of time. If the gospel is true, and it is, then one day you will close your eyes for the last time, and then you will open them. And you'll suddenly discover that every random event of your past life has been meticulously pieced together into this beautiful tapestry, which if you could look back, it would unfold in some sort of persistent, unquenchable, cosmic love for you. That one day you will open your eyes on the other side of death, and there will appear the entire creation screaming, "Surprise!" It all makes sense. All the wrongs will be righted. All the hurts will be healed. All the tears will be wiped away. And what will ensue for you will be an eternal bath of joy. That's our hope. That God works all things to our good. And our good is very great. Because of Christ, because of his cross, we have that hope. Amen. Let me pray for us. Gracious God and Father, thank you that you are so wise, you are so good, you are so powerful. Lord, that you work things in our lives and through our lives and from our lives that we might never see on this side of heaven, but that will bless people who we will never know and yet will really bless them. Thank you that we have a stake in your redemption, not just to receive it, but to be a part of it and your work in the lives of many, many people. God, as we walk through this life and we walk through its tears and we walk through its heartache, Lord, let us hope in you and trust in you and trust in the reality that because of the cross, you really do work all things to our good. Let that be true because Jesus is raised. And let us one day sit next to him and look back over his work with joy. In your name we pray.